Well, again, good morning. As Peter mentioned, today is what's called Pentecost Sunday. This is the part of the Jesus story where we remember how Christ, having completed his earthly ministry, then begins his heavenly ministry. So that's why we talk about his ascension. He finishes what he needs to do on the earth and then ascends into heaven where he continues to do work. His first major act of his heavenly ministry is to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the very person and presence of God being poured out on God's followers and filling their hearts with the very presence of God. It's helpful to think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit takes everything that Jesus makes possible and makes it actual in the follower of Jesus. So Jesus makes forgiveness of sins, for example, possible, and then the Spirit applies that to your specific story and your specific sins and gives you the grace of God in actual presence, not just in theory, but in actuality. Isn't that good news? And so this is the beautiful work of the Spirit. So this is why we think of today as kind of the birthday of the church. This is the beginning of God's presence in his people in a very deep and meaningful way, and the culmination of the gospel being given to us. And so what we see in the Acts story is the result of this outpouring of the Spirit is the church proclaims the gospel with passion, with power, and with precision. We see all of the church speaking in different languages than they're used to speaking in, proclaiming the same gospel in all of these different languages so that the crowds that were gathered at that time from all over the world, or all over that region, I guess, could hear the gospel in their own language in a way that they would understand in a deeply personal, meaningful way. Isn't that beautiful? So this is the dawn of the church. Thousands hear the good news and respond in repentance. They hear what God has done through Jesus, and their response is, what then shall we do to have this? And the response of the apostles is, repent and be baptized. And so this is the very thing that Jesus describes in our next parable that we're looking at today. Now, our church is working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and so right now we're focused on the parables of Jesus. And so I'm going to cover the two, the parable of the hidden treasure next week, and then the new and old treasures after that. But today we're going to look at the parable of the net. Now, this is a helpful text for a few reasons. I think there's this ongoing question at work within the Canadian church around, should we be public about our faith? Should we seek to actually present and even convince people of the goodness of Jesus and try and enlist them to join the way of Jesus? I think there's this undergirding question that Christians are always asking in Canada today of, like, what's the right way of going about this? Do we have to be this way? We don't want to do it the unhealthy ways we've seen it done. We don't want to be pushy, or we don't want to be mean, or we don't want to be coercive, or we don't want to be misunderstood as looking down on other belief systems or other cultures. How do we go about doing this? This parable, Jesus highlights the fact that there's actually not an option. And as Canadian Christians, we probably need to hear it. It's not an option because this is the very nature of God's kingdom. So let's look at it, beginning verse 47. Again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." Now this language, the kingdom of heaven, it essentially means God's world, God's reality, the place of God's rule. And his kingdom is coming to earth. And here, earth is pictured as the waters. That's what this world is like. And in the ancient Near East, the discussion around the waters was always a fearful place. Waters were scary. I saw somebody on the internet this last week said, anything deeper than your waist, you are now in danger when you're in the ocean. I thought, it's kind of true in the sense of just how scary the ocean is. You never know what's underneath there, what's going on down there, and you are now part of the food chain. And that's a freaky thing. And I think there's some legitimacy to that. The ocean freaks me out. Even you go on a cruise and you're surrounded by opulence and food and games, and then you look over the edge at the dark abyss and you realize I could die at any moment. That at any, if I go into that darkness, I'm never coming out. You know, like that's the fear of the waters. And so the ancient world, this is a big theme for them. And here is this picture of God's kingdom coming into the chaos of the sea. And here he is acting with purpose. That the kingdom or the nation of Jesus is like a net, meaning its purpose and reason is specific, Jesus is saying. The nature of the kingdom is to gather. That's what the kingdom is always doing, because it's what the kingdom is. The nature of God is to embrace for the sake of salvation. And the picture here is of God reaching essentially into the chaos of this scary, dark, broken world and gathering. Now, how is the kingdom thrown into the sea, into this world? We know the most fundamental way the kingdom is breaking through into this world is that God the Son has been sent. This is what we believe fundamentally about who Jesus is. That God is coming into this mess in order to save it. And the way Jesus describes himself is that he did not come to condemn the world, but to what? Save the world. That this is at the heart of Jesus' saving action, is it's God breaking through into this mess in order to gather and remove people from the brokenness of this world. What we see now in Pentecost is that God, the Spirit, is also sent. That the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And the Spirit comes, Jesus says, to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That God's very presence is going to come to work within the hearts of people to help them see the problem and see God's salvation in Jesus. So the Son is sent, the Spirit is sent and is working within the world, but also the church is sent. That Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is Jesus' charge to his disciples. So our message then should not only be about Jesus and his saving work, but it should also look and feel and act like Jesus. And I think this is the fundamental problem, is that when we as Christians go, how boldly should we live about this? Really what we're saying is, what should it look and feel like for me to live with this kind of gathering mindset that God has? And the answer is it should look and feel and act and talk like Jesus. And that should calm every insecurity, every embarrassment, and every hesitation, because it should make us go, what Jesus has done for me, I want to see Jesus do for others. That's the simplicity of it. And Jesus says the results of this casting of the net into the sea should look like this. Verse 47, he says that when it's thrown into the sea and it gathers fish of every kind. And this is what we see at Pentecost. Men and women, young and old, every tribe, nation, people, poor and rich, God gathers all of them with Jesus. No respecter of persons or caste or nations or any of these things. God is going after people. This is the very nature of God, is to go after people. Verse 48, then Jesus says, when it was full. So the net gets cast out, and it's gathering anyone it can reach. And when it's full, that it's going to get to a place of fullness. And this is how we should understand the time in human history after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Since the day of Pentecost, some 2,000 years ago, Christ has been filling his net through the spread and proclamation of the gospel. That God, Jesus is not just sitting waiting to return. Jesus is actively working to save people, to gather people into his embrace of salvation. That's how we should see it. Jesus is actively working. And the reason he has not returned, and the reason this world still suffers in the presence of evil, is because Jesus has not finished gathering the fish into his net. Is that good news? It's good news for a lot of people still, because it means Jesus is still going after them. Jesus is still pursuing them. Now, he's saying, though, that a day will come where the Father will say to the Son, your nets are now full. It's time to pull it in, out of these chaotic waters, and onto my peaceful and secure shore. That's the juxtaposition of the parable. Is that God is sending out a net to gather them in, out of the chaos, to the security of the shore. Verse 48, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Just like in all of Jesus' other parables that we've looked at, Jesus again highlights that not everyone who is caught up in his net, you can even think of the net as the church, is going to receive salvation because his net is going to catch both the evil and the righteous. But the evil will be separated from the righteous. This is the picture of the parable, which, again, is good news for all of us who feel as though, when will God's justice come? When will he act against evil? When will he remove all of the pain and the sorrow that evil creates from my life? This is the picture here of God going, I'll remove evil from the righteous. But how will the righteous be differentiated from the evil? In Jesus' teaching throughout this Gospel of Matthew, he defines the good or the righteous very interestingly. It's not the way you would naturally think he's going to describe what goodness looks like. If you go through the Beatitudes, for example, God's definition of what good looks like is those who are sorry, those who are humble, those who are grieving, those who are hungry for things to change in the world. He goes on to describe that the good are actually just those who are willing to trust in him, believe in him. They are the loving, the sacrificing, the fruitful. These are all the different ways that Jesus describes what the righteous will look like. The unrighteous, the way Jesus describes, are the arrogant, the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, the hypocritical, the selfish in general, or the self-serving, the greedy, those who follow their own desires as the highest good. This is the way that Jesus describes goodness and evil in the world. Goodness is soft. Evil is hard. Goodness sees need, sees its humility, and evil sees its own strength and wants more. This is the way that Jesus talks about good and evil. And here, what he's been doing all this time is he's been graciously coming towards all people, saying, come, hear the good news, find salvation in me. Find salvation for your brokenness, but also find salvation for your self-righteousness, for your independence, for your competitiveness. Find salvation in me for all of that. But eventually there's going to come a time where it's the end of time. And here Jesus describes the angels separating the evil from the righteous. In other parables, Jesus pictures himself doing the separating. We'll look at that at some point. The sheep and the goats. You heard that parable? Jesus, the good shepherd, is the one doing the separating. But here in this parable, he says it's his angels, impartial agents, devoted to the king. They'll receive their orders directly from God. And the righteous will be gathered so that they may be taken into the kingdom. But the evil, what will be their destination? In Jesus' parable, he goes on in verse 50, he says that he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, this language of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's really the best way I can describe it is this idea of true emotional justice. That all of the powerful throughout human history who've exploited people, hurt people, stolen from people, served themselves at the cost of the greater good, they will feel what the poor have felt their whole lives. They will weep with the sorrow of what they've done. And they will feel despised, similar to how the poor have felt despised. This is the gnashing of teeth piece. Because isn't this the way our society works? As you fail in this life, don't you just feel like our society looks at you and goes, ew, gross, you're such a disappointment. You know that kind of feeling? You should be better. You should have done more. How pathetic. That we feel that spirit of judgment in this upside down world. What we see of the final judgment is that Christ will bring that feeling to those who have actually caused that to the world. He'll make them feel what they've done to the poor for millennia. And so it's a sad space. Now, in our culture today, even in our Christianity, nobody talks about the final judgment. Nobody likes to talk about this idea of a final punishment of evil. But guess who talks about it most in the Bible explicitly? It's Jesus. This is a problem for us. Okay? Because we have this great discomfort, and Jesus seems to have a lot of great comfort talking about this. And we don't like the idea of God judging people. We don't like the idea even more of God punishing people for their participation with and allegiance to evil. Especially the idea of eternal punishment, that it would keep going forever. Now here's the issue that we have. In the history of the church, this is probably the most common and widely agreed upon interpretation of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. That Jesus will judge all of humanity and separate the evil from the righteous. There's going to be a redundancy in the parables as we go through it. And that those who receive the righteousness of Jesus will enjoy the kingdom of Jesus. And those who remain devoted to evil will suffer the same fate as evil in the fiery furnace, a place of torment. So I was thinking about this week. I've been trying to recover from this cold that I think has come from the pits of hell. And just does not want to let go. Anyway, it's not been a great week. And all week I was like, Jesus, I don't want to talk about the final judgment when I'm feeling sick and tired. And Jesus said, I hear you, but do your job. And I was like, okay, fine, I'll do my job. Because this is the text. And my job is actually to represent the teachings of Jesus. It's not to talk about what I find comfortable and what I don't, and avoid what I don't. But I spent some time praying about it this week and just being like, why do I believe in the final judgment? Because I think the dominant thing that we hear from Christians today is, I don't know if I can believe in a God who would judge. I don't know if I can believe in a God who would punish. But I think what I find myself considering is that the idea that God could only be good within my mental framework or my structure, then that means all of the other parts of the gospel that are so far outside of my mental structure, I wouldn't have either. So let me explain this. Like, I look at the final judgment and I go, I'm uncomfortable with this idea. I'll be honest with you, I'm uncomfortable with it. I don't know if that's what I would choose the gospel would look like. But then when I look back and I go, okay, when I look at who God is and I look at Jesus' life and the whole mystery of the incarnation, that God would take on flesh, I wouldn't have thought that up. Like the extent of his empathy that we see in the humanity of Jesus shatters my framework of what I think love looks like. Destroys it. My definition of love is like this, and then the incarnation or Jesus' life comes, and it's like this. It's so much bigger than my expectations of what empathy and love should look like, what compassion is. He blows it up. And part of what I see is how God's emotional range is so much bigger than mine. His ability to feel is so much broader than mine. So when God is love, it's so much bigger than my expectations of what love is. It's so much better than what I think love should look like. And this is what we see in the whole of the gospel, is that Jesus comes, he's coming from eternal happiness, where the Father and the Son love each other in perfection. And all throughout human history and its brokenness, we see God's immense patience without removing himself. Often, when I'm dealing with my own kids and I'm getting impatient, I think patience looks like removing myself from the situation. Like just going, I'm going to leave so I don't lose my cool. What we see from God is his enduring presence. He's patient. He's not dealing out judgment constantly. He's patient, loving, and still present. And then what we see in the incarnation of Jesus is the lengths to which God will go in leaving all the things that he could have for himself in order to love someone else. He overwhelmingly loves to the point where he is deeply empathetic, fully understanding, to the point where he knows you better than you know yourself. He lives the complete human story in a broken family, in a broken world, under a broken government, in a broken religion, on and on and on. He does not have to do this, but does this because he loves. He values every story, understanding the why behind our brokenness, where you have come from, what you've gone through. This is the extent of his love. Do you and I love other people to this degree? I'll take it by your silence, you do? Do we love people to this degree? I don't. This is so far outside of my scope of what I think I should do to love somebody else. My idea, my definition doesn't even register. Does yours? And is this the end of the gospel? No, what we see comes next is the lengths to which he will sacrifice himself to love those people. Not just to know them, but to save them. He will suffer. He will go through excruciating pain to save humanity from the power of sin. He will pay all of the consequence and all of the price and all of the outcomes he takes on himself. Is he understood while he does this? Zero. He's literally on his own through the whole thing. And his love is unwaveringly devoted to the process because of his conviction to do it. That he will accept suffering, receive it, go through it in order to save those he loves. Will you do that for somebody you love? Will you do that for somebody who loves you perfectly? Nobody loves me as well as my wife loves me. And yet, I have a pause in me to go, would I do that for her? Would I suffer this much because of my love for her? I don't know if I have the strength of character to do it. I love the idea of it. But the idea that I would actually go through with it, then when I think, would I do it for the person who hates me most in this world? Heck no. I'm nowhere near that. And this is what we're saying, is that this is who God is, who fully understands people, will sacrifice himself for the salvation of people. And then in the resurrection, we see the lengths to which he wants to restore people. Even the fact that Jesus goes, I'm going to keep the human body. I'm going to resurrect it from the dead and restore it to an eternal state. My natural inclination is to go, who needs it? Make us spiritual. Who needs this body? This body is not that great. And here Jesus is going, no, I'll restore the whole human body. And then I look at the creation and I go, ah, just take us to heaven. And he goes, no, I'm going to restore the whole creation. I'm going to make it all better. I'm going to renew it. I'm going to save it from all of the impact of sin. And I'm going to recreate it. And I go, why? It's outside my paradigm. It far exceeds my plan. And then he says, I'm going to use the power of my resurrection to make humanity able to be good, to do good, to love like I love, to achieve holiness in the sense of we only do what is good and beautiful and not what is evil and wrong and harmful. He wants to save us to that degree where even our emotions are good, our thoughts are good, our actions are enabled to be good. This is his design. Human goodness becomes possible. This is outside my expectations of what's possible. Is this what you would have devised? Is this what you think salvation should have looked like? Could you have thought of that? I can't. The whole thing surprises me all the time. And so here's the thing I realize. I'm not as loving as he is. I'm not as sacrificing or as generous as he is. I can't dream good dreams as beautiful as he can. And then when it comes to the problem of sin and evil, I'm not grieved or angry as much as he is. This is the reality. I don't have the range that God seems to have according to the teachings of Jesus. My range is far narrower and limited. Being like, my love for other people looks like I put up with them. My sacrificing for other people means sometimes I do some things I don't really want to. And my definition of goodness is to be like, how much good do I have to do to get away with it? That's my natural state. And evil and sin, well, it's not that bad. Do we have to make such a big deal out of it? When I look at my expectations, they're primarily defined by selfishness, limitedness, and just what do we need to just kind of make this work? His expectations of this, his vision of this, is so much bigger and broader and better than mine. And so by the time I get to the ascension, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to deal with sin forever. I'm going to end evil forever. And every little thing that harmed my creation and harmed my beloved ones and harmed the world will be answered for. All of it will be answered for. And so the lowly, the broken, the poor of this world go finally a justice. We've been asking for justice for generations. And here God is saying, when the time is full, when the time is now, I'll bring it. And Those who have suffered under injustice will go. This is the balm that we've needed for our healing. But I'm telling you, it is Canadian privilege that goes, it's not that bad. It's not that big of a problem. And God is saying in his infinite emotional range to go, I have a lot more feelings about this than you do. And my track record of goodness points to the fact that maybe, just maybe, my desire for this is better than your desire for this. Your false peace is not real peace. Your pretend justice is not real justice. And God is saying, I am so mad at evil, I'm going to be mad at it forever so you can be free of it. That's what he's saying. I'm going to be so mad at it for what it's done and for how it harmed you and harmed the world. And my anger will endure, but my love for you is going to cover you. That's the picture here. And I can't help but look at texts like this and think, forgive me for my limited range. I don't care enough about this stuff. And I think Canadian Christianity and the island, we need a wake-up call on this stuff. God's kingdom is saving people. And we need to repent for our low expectations of its desirability. I'm going to say that again. God's kingdom is actively saving people from the chaos of this world. And we need to repent for our low expectations of its desirability. This is so desirable. When you hear the truth about Jesus and see who he is and see what he's offering and see what he's promising to the world and see what he says he's going to do to end evil, it's desirable, isn't it? And we go, maybe I shouldn't. Bollocks. It is such an egregious thing to become embarrassed about such good news. And here's what I think we've done. I think we've ascribed our failures, our embarrassment, and our insecurity onto the gospel. And it needs to be woefully repented of. There is not a conversation that I have with a non-Christian where they don't go, I wish it was true, even if I don't believe. That's how desirable it is. And so the wake-up call is to go, the gospel is so infinitely good, we cannot live so quiet about it. We have to see its desirability, but also, according to what Jesus is saying, the final judgment is coming. Sin will be brought into the light. Evil will be judged. And God's righteous anger will destroy it forever. This is our Jesus. And so our paradigm has to grow to his to go, I see that it's necessary because you're saying it's needed. And forgive me for the blindness that keeps me from seeing its value. And living in a way that this isn't coming. Because I think the great peril of Christianity is to think that we can take Jesus piecemeal and be like, I like these things and don't like these, and somehow we're in the net. And when we get pulled up on shore, and Jesus is like, you didn't like any of it, really. And you sat in the church all these years confessing the creed, but in your heart you went, I don't really need to repent. I don't really care about the final judgment. I'm not really the problem. And you're going to get on that shore, and he's going to go, you don't know me. This is the peril of being in the church. You don't know me. Because you can't fake it with Jesus. You can fake it with your neighbor. And you can fake it with me, but you can't fake it with Jesus. And so the warning of the redundancy of each one of these parables is to go, no, for real, are you really wholeheartedly in? Because not everyone who's in the church is. And there will come a day where that will be clear. So where does that leave the average Christian? I'm not trying to leave you on a point of discouragement. But what it does every Sunday is it pushes the question to me to go, am I in my life truly humble enough to be honest about my sins and receive the cure of the cross of Jesus and devote my life to good works, knowing that the final judgment is coming? That's the simplicity of the gospel. Am I throwing myself at the foot of the cross, living self-sacrificially for the good of others, knowing that I can't fake this when I stand before Him, knowing that I need to be saved by Him? That when that day comes, like that song we sang today, I need to know that He's got me in that embrace at the final judgment. That my sins are covered by His righteousness because I was honest enough to receive it. This is not bad news for humble people. If it feels like bad news, then humble yourself and receive Christ. That's the truth of it. Throw your whole heart and your whole life on the grace of Jesus and find yourself saved. Let's turn our hearts to the table.